Exodus chapter 2, verse 1.
And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. When she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him and daubed it with asphalt and pitch and put the child in it and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside, and when they saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. Let us bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege of the Word of God. Guide us with wisdom to consider it and to apply it to our hearts. Father, help us to find those things that you have hidden within it and have obviously handed to us for the sake of our admonition. Teach us, I pray, from this chapter. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This is a fascinating chapter, and I know it's a very familiar story. Again, the series is great Bible stories that every kid should know, and what kid cannot remember, especially if you were raised in church, cannot remember the story of Moses and the bulrush? You know, the bulrushes, and remember the flannel graph stories and the pictures and all the rest of what this was. The challenging task for us as we get older is to learn and notice new things. There are some really neat things in this chapter. And as I studied this, as long as I've been preaching, and it's been a good number of decades now, as long as I've been preaching, there are things that I never saw in this that are here for our admonition. So do not get lazy. Don't turn off your thinking, your thinker. Don't just shut down and sit and just go through in your mind's eye all those flannel graph stories of Moses in the bulrush, or even the songs. Wasn't there a song that talked about Moses? You've heard the story told of dreaming Joseph and the story of Moses in the bulrush. Remember that song? No? Okay. Maybe it's just because I'm getting older too. I don't know. All right. So for some of you, this will be all brand new, which is good. So you'll be able to tell me, Pastor, this is what I heard that you didn't emphasize. So listen closely. There are some great things in this passage. It's one whole chapter if we get the opportunity of going through it all together today. The first is the account of the youth of Moses, verses 1 through 10, the account of his youth. And then we'll be reading about his attempt at leadership in verses 11 through 15. And finally, the preparatory years, verses 16 through 25. So the account of his youth, verses 1 through 10, His attempt at leadership, verses 11 through 15, and then the preparatory years, verses 16 through 25. I started off with this little study thinking, well, let's just start a study and look at the 10 plagues and see what God did, and then look at the 10 rejections that the children of Israel did. But you know, you just can't pick up there. You have to go back and look at the background, because this explains part of what Moses was about. This is who he was and what he was accomplishing as he faced down the Pharaoh. And so last week we shared with you a little bit about the history of Egypt. Geography, Upper Egypt was Southern Egypt, Lower Egypt was Northern Egypt because the river flowed downhill, but it flowed north. And so when the pharaohs and the Pharaonic wars were heading over towards the Euphrates, they were astounded to find the Euphrates heading the opposite direction. They called it the river that went backwards, because they just weren't used to this. And so there was a very Egypt-centered time and world. As I've been looking at this and going back through human history, it is a fascinating thing to observe some of these kingdoms. And of course, the whole idea of when was the Exodus. And we shared with you last week, and I want to repeat it again this week, just so you remember. It is easy in looking at commentaries to get confused on eras and dates. As a matter of fact, this week, one of the big news items was that they found a palace that they think was King David's. Well, not too long ago, the people who were historians and archaeologists said David never existed. There was nothing to show that he did. Well, now there's a pillar in the West Bank somewhere that they have just started to talk about with David's kingdom talked about. There is now, of course, a palace that they're identifying. The reason why they've always questioned it is because they've always gone with a late date for the Exodus. Because they don't believe biblical chronology. They've gone back and they've tried to say, well, let's shoehorn it in somewhere. And they end up with around 1,000 BC. 1,000 BC is about the time David existed. So they were not looking in the right places. Kathleen Kenyon, who observed the Jericho, she supervised the Jericho excavation, was looking down through there and expecting a late date exodus. She was digging in and she couldn't find any evidence of fire, because obviously it was a city that was burned. Remember Joshua's story? It was burned. So there's no level of fire around 1000. It was destroyed a number of times, but not that fire that we read about. Well, if she'd have been looking with a biblical chronology, there is a huge ash layer of things that were not consumed, meaning that they were foodstuffs that weren't consumed during a long siege. They were destroyed quickly. Very huge ash layer around 1400 BC. Well, that's why we find it in a biblical context, is because it fits in with an early date Exodus. And so we have Exodus taking place, Moses' birth right around 1525 BC. So that would put him with pharaohs with similar names, Thutmose I, Thutmose II, Thutmose III. Now, it's going to be hard to remember that. However, listen to the most part. Sounds like Moses, doesn't it? There's a reason. There's also something hidden in here with Moses' name, which is going to be interesting for us. But most, Thutmose I, Thutmose II, Thutmose III. Thutmose I is the one we were reading about last week. Thutmose II would potentially be the new pharaoh coming up in chapter 2. By the end of chapter 2 into chapter 3, we are probably looking at the end of Thutmose III's time. And so you have these three pharaohs. About that period of time was an individual called Hatshepsut. Remember her? You can probably remember some of the pictures of her in some of the history books. She was the sister of a pharaoh and for a period of time ruled as a pharaoh in her own right. And so it's interesting, and Egyptologists try to discern all the different involvements of these individuals. Some have thought that she was the pharaoh's daughter in this passage. It's possible, or it could have been one other, because there were certainly other pharaoh daughters around. There were harems, even in their era, and so in the various palace cities, they would have these families. And individual pharaoh's daughters could live basically as a kingdom almost to themselves. And so it explains a little bit as to why this pharaoh's daughter could go against the rule of the pharaoh and hang on to this little baby who was Jewish, that all by all rights should have been thrown in the river. So in a sense, he was thrown in the river, wasn't he? That was what the fate of all the Jewish babies was to be. We learned that at the end of chapter 1. You read this in verse 22 of chapter 1. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." Isn't it interesting that we find this being drawn from the water, the name of Moses, as being part of this whole narrative of what's going on, the recounting of the events of his life. What's also very fascinating and striking is, as you go through this chapter, look at all the little thin threads that God pulls together and weaves into this incredible cable of what changes the world. You have this little ark, and that word ark is an Egyptian loan word into the Hebrew, as well as bulrushes. That's an Egyptian word into the Hebrew that's been loaned. That word ark is the idea of a box. It's not exactly a boat. However, they did make boats in those days out of the bulrushes, which were the papyrus plants. They were kind of the thickness of your finger, kind of a triangular form, and they were able to make paper out of it. They were able to peel the layers off and do different things with it. But they could make boats and put pitch on the inside and out, and it was kind of like the goop of the river, the mud. The slime is the word asphalt in here. And perhaps some kind of pitch and mix it in there so it would actually be waterproof. And so it would be a rather durable boat. And so she made a box. And in that little box, she places this baby. Babies are durable, but they're also babies, aren't they? They're just this brand new little life. All kinds of things can go wrong. So talk about a thin thread for redemption for the people. Putting him in a box on a river. You've seen pictures of the Nile. That's a thin thread. Expecting Pharaoh's daughter to care. That's a thin thread. Talk about the thin threads all through this. Letting Moses go into the Pharaoh's daughter's house talk about a thin thread. But God supervises in all these things. There's a striking thing. We've read verses 1 through 5. Notice in verse 1, and a man of the house of Levi took a wife. Verse 5, then the daughter of Pharaoh. Verse 4, his sister. You know, there are no names in the first section of this chapter. Did you ever notice that? We know the name of the mom and dad, Amram and Jochebed. We know the name of the sister, Miriam. We know the name of a brother who's not mentioned in here. We know names, but they're not listed. Isn't that interesting? I think it's a, and so you sit there and say, okay, Pastor, why? Well, there's no reason given except this. The first name you find is the name given to Moses. I think it's because there's a play on the name Moses, a play on that word that we'll get to in a few moments. So hang on to that. But it's fascinating. There's no names given. It's almost anonymous right up to that point. God has an intended purpose to point out he's in charge in all of this. Remember, the Bible is accurate history, but it's not designed to be a history book. And so you don't read it as a history book, but don't discount the history of it. Because there's a purpose, there's a salvific purpose, a theological purpose to everything that's given in the scriptures. And so, we find the account of the youth of Moses given with no names. God's hand is at work, though. God is the one in charge of all of this. A man of the house of Levi went and took a wife, a daughter of Levi. Now, interestingly enough, we know Miriam's an older sister. We know Aaron's an older brother. Aaron's probably 3 years older than Moses. Miriam's maybe at this point 11, 12 years old. And so there is no time given to us here as to when this was taking place. No description of this, but it's moving into the story of Moses. Took a wife. So the woman conceived, bore a son. Uh-oh. There is a rule that when a son is born, he's thrown into the water. Uh-oh. And you know, babies are being thrown into the water by Egyptians, by anybody who finds out there's a Jewish baby, a boy that's been born. They're being killed off. Uh-oh. Thin thread. Baby's born. Verse 2. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. Now what mom doesn't see their child as being beautiful, though no one else sees the beauty? Isn't it possible? You know, sometimes these babies are born and they're just not that cute. And so you get the story. Now, maybe after a while, when they plump out a little bit, clean them up a little bit, you can make them cute, you know, and then every baby's cute, right? But and then there's that phrase, a baby only a mother could love. You know what that means. Some babies are just not that lovable or lovely. You know, it's interesting, and I know that that's sacrilegious for most women here. You're probably saying, what in the world are you thinking, Pastor? But if you're honest, somebody will come up to you and say, isn't my baby gorgeous? And you can just look and say, now there's a baby. I knew a guy who did that. There's a baby. You know, there's a nice way of putting it, I guess. Babies are not always that beautiful. But what is being said here? There's an interesting concept going on. She saw the goodliness in him. It's not just that he was a cute baby. As a matter of fact, Acts chapter 7, as Stephen is recounting the story, Hebrews chapter 11, both texts reflect something that is pretty amazing. There's something about the baby that stands out and is observable. And in the observation, it was something that was more than just the average, ordinary child. Was there a halo on him? No, I don't think so. But there was something about Jochebed when she looked at her child and she knew she had this hope for redemption. She was enslaved in Egypt. There was this sense that there was something God was going to do with this precious child. There wasn't necessarily a special revelation, but there was an expectation that God was going to do something with his child. Well, she hid the child for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, you know how babies wake up, right? They're first born, they're kind of tired and quiet and sleepy and just wonderful to hold and all those good things. And then they start to wake up. And then their personality becomes a little bit more observable. You know, you start to realize, aha, I've gotten to know this child a little bit. I love him, but now he's not always doing lovable things. It's because of this idea of how God's designed it. They begin to wake up. Well, 3 months in, she couldn't hide the baby any longer. But when she could no longer hide in verse 3, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt, the slime and pitch, and put the child in it and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. Now, I don't think it was just anywhere. I think she had a sense of intended purpose. She didn't just take the baby, put him in a box, and let him go downriver. Remember where they are. I mean, they're not further up the Nile River towards the south. They're further down the Nile River towards the north, out to the Mediterranean Sea. And so there she was saying, what do I do with this baby? What must I do with this child? He is a child with the hand of God upon him. I'm convinced of that. What do I do with him? I can't keep him. I'm not going to throw him in the river in the way that the king says to. What do I do with this child? I can't keep him quiet. And then there's probably other jealous women around. Who knows what's going on around them at this point in time? Because their babies were sacrificed. Why do you get to keep yours? And so she decides on this plan. What do I do? Well, in all probability, she knew of the nature of this daughter of Pharaoh. In all probability, there was something about the predictability of when this daughter, Pharaoh's daughter, would be at the river's edge. And the river was considered a place of giving life for the superstitious pagan Egyptians. So they looked at this river as being the place. And so there would be these ritual times of bathing and ritual places of bathing. And so she comes along with her maidens down by the river, and Jochebed, with wisdom, places the baby as if the box has been caught in the rushes by the current, places it there and stations Miriam nearby to keep an eye on what happens to this baby. And as you remember the story from Sunday school, down comes Pharaoh's daughter to the bank to wash. She's got, according to the text of Scripture, the maidservants walking along the edge of the water, and there is this box. Who knows where it's been? Have you ever been by a river in a flood stage and seen things washing down the river? We used to have a camp that we were involved with in New Jersey, and during some of the flood stages of the Delaware River, you could be standing there and just looking across the water, and tires are washing down and boards are washing down and the stray boat is gone and whatever seems to just come by you in the silent current as it goes down. And so all kinds of things wash up along the shore. Well, if you're going to see a box that has been especially built and it's there set in the rushes, it's gotten caught in the rushes, you're going to say, what's that? You're going to go take a look and investigate it. And that's what we find taking place. They investigate. Verse 5, then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when they saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to go get it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. Just on cue. Another little thread, I guess. So she had compassion on him, another thread, and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. It did not escape her. This was a Jewish baby boy. She knew exactly what she was doing. God took care of little baby Moses. Verse 7, then his sister, this is Moses' sister, Miriam, said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother, Jochebed. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. You know, the word Moses, we've already seen it in Thutmose. It's in other names. It was a very current name in that day. In all probability, his name wasn't just Moses. There was some prefix, maybe Ear Moses, you know, brought up out of the Nile. And of course, in their pagan way of thinking, things coming out of the Nile are good. Remember the plague of the frogs? That wasn't a good thing. But they had the idea that this god of the river was going to give them good things, and there's a baby. is thrown in the water, and I got to rescue this baby. So drew him out of the water, whatever the prefix was or suffix. And in all probability, if there was a prefix or suffix that was pagan, and Moses decides later on not to be Pharaoh's daughter, that's what we find in the book of Hebrews, he kept the name Moses. Now, in the Hebrew language, the Egyptian pronunciation escapes them. They can't say it the way the Egyptians would have said it. They say it more along the line of Moshe. And of course, we know the name Moshe today in the Hebrew world. For them, it means the drawn out one, the one who draws out, draws away. That's the Hebrew construct trying to say the same name that the Egyptians would say. So apparently, the name Moses, the one who draws them out for the Israelites, he draws them out of the land of captivity. For the Egyptian, Moses, I drew him out of the water, is the way they're looking at it. So isn't it a fascinating play on names? Another thread. How fascinating is this? No wonder it's all anonymous till we get to this name. Because the Israelites, as they read Exodus 2, as Moses penned these words, are supposed to hear that God sent a Redeemer. God did the same thing with those threads with his own son, didn't he? You think about the tenuous times in which Jesus Christ was alive. You think about the baby born to people who had to wander away from their home to Bethlehem, the place of their ancestors, where he was being tracked down by a king up until the age of 2. You think of these things that God just draws the threads together and makes a cable of incredible strength. You know, a baby left by the shore in the Nile, left in an ark of a box, left to the whims of a Pharaoh's daughter. If something had gone wrong, guess how our world would have been different? Without the law, without Moses penning the first 5 books of the Old Testament and identifying God's word about what the prophet would be in Deuteronomy 18, without the work, just think what would have happened to Western civilization. It wouldn't exist as we know it. We'd have been some pagan organization somewhere, kind of going the ways of everything else in this old world. When you think about human history, we are always being bombarded by, all the millennia, 10,000 years modern man has existed, and, you know, millions and billions of all these other years. What's recorded history? You know, we think of all that as prehistoric. Recorded history is really only 3.5 millennia, 3,500 years. That's all recorded history is. And in recorded history, think about all the different civilizations that have come and gone. Some of them were better than others at leaving a record. Some of them built a civilization, but they really didn't do too well in telling us who they were. You know, we think in terms of civilizations that kept all their information and gave it to the women in the civilizations and said, you be the storehouse of knowledge. Well, they die out. What happens to your civilization? It's gone. If your civilization is smart enough to come up with a written language, then good, because then people can find it. And what do you write on? Well, hopefully things that endure. You think about civilizations that have come and gone. Moses, without Moses, where would our civilization be? God pulled the little threads together, didn't he? Made a cable of something that is the reason why you have trusted Christ as Savior. It's had an impact upon your life. Well, I think it's interesting to look at these verses. Verses 9 and 10, there's something like 40 years go between those two verses. You know, there's going to be this huge adjustment that goes on between 9 and 10 and then verse 11. There is this lifetime. The child grows. Really? Well, in all probability, Moses could have been with his mother up to 5 years. It was part of that weaning process, part of that what was expected and usual in the Jewish culture was that sense of a child. And little babies need their moms for a long time. And so she was able to teach him. And I'm sure there was an ongoing concept of who he was that came from his mother's knee, training in his mother's knee. But then he also grew. What was that like? And for some of you youngsters, it's good to know a little bit about the life of Egyptian kids. Those who were born into privilege had a few more things than others. You know, obviously, they'd be like normal kids. They would pick up sticks and turn them into, you know, bows and arrows, not guns in their day because they didn't know about them. But they would, you know, play war. And so you'll find little toys that are miniature weapons that were from their era. You'll find all kinds of little things that they would have had. If you were a wealthy person, there would be more expensive toys you'd get. They've found a toy that was designed to have these little dancing midgets that when you pulled strings, they would bump along their little chorus and dance. And so probably some rich guy gave this to his son, and for 5 minutes he played with it, and then he went back to his sticks and stones. Just like today, you know. Egyptian boys had, instead of having, you know, their hair the way we would assume it, they would have shaved off their head except for one little portion where they'd let it grow, and it would be braided, a side knot. As a matter of fact, an 11-year-old mummy has been found with that side knot attached to the head. And so there were certain things that were, you know, usual and certain things that were unusual for Moses. Let me give you a little insight as to what this time was like for him. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 7. And let's read these words once again that reflect upon these times and days of Moses' life. Acts chapter 7, verse 20. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God. There's your word, the idea of the face, the idea of something that stands out. God also made sure that Moses' countenance and the things about him made him stand out. And so it's a word that could be translated urbane, something that pertains to beauty, well-proportioned, well-formed, but something about him that stood out. And as far as God saw, he was well-pleasing. He was brought up in his father's house for 3 months, but when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. Now, this would be the time where she is paying Jochebed to raise him and then ultimately turned over into her hands as far as the raising of him. Verse 22, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now, Egypt was a burgeoning place. They had, that part where the Jews were living had been reconquered by the pharaohs of Upper Egypt. They had come and reunified the kingdom, and they were making forays into the east, into the Fertile Crescent. And as they were going to those places, they were bringing back slaves, and they were learning new languages, and they were learning new writing of these languages, and they were learning the ways of geography. And so the Pharaoh's children were raised to know geography, raised to know math and reading, writing, and arithmetic, if you want to call it that. They were raised and schooled in the arts of war. And so look at this. He was mighty in words, studying, but in deeds. Not only was he good at hunting and the other things that were the aversions of those who were the kings, the pharaohs, but also we're talking war, learning about how to be a good soldier. He was learning to lead people, learning to lead men. And so you can see him from the age of 3 months or whatever period that time that was, right on up to the age of about 40, here's who he was. He was strengthening, becoming a man, and schooled in all these things. Now you understand this is not talking Paleolithic society, where how could it possibly be that such a code of ethics and rules like the Ten Commandments could have been conceived by people who were barely out of the Stone Age? No. He was a student. He knew things, not only hieroglyphics and maybe even schooled in some of the medical things that they were able to do. In Egypt, they did trepanning. They would cut holes in the skulls to fix things and then try to heal them over. Isn't that amazing what they knew in their era? And so here he was schooled in these things. Verse 23, now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him, he who was oppressed, struck down the Egyptian. And supposing that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day, he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he who had did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And then when 40 years passed, the angel of the Lord appeared to him. So this recounting tells you about who he was right around verse 10. Here he is, a man who's been schooled in all these things. His name is Moses because he was drawn out of the water. For the children of Israel, his name is Moses, because he will be drawing them out of slavery. So verse 11. Now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. Going out and looking means that he intently looked into their condition. He had now been schooled. His schooling is done. There is apparently some decision time going on. Whether he would take on the full mantle of being a full-fledged son of Pharaoh. He looks like an Egyptian. We'll see that later on in the chapter. But his choice is coming due. What and who will you be? Do you remember what God has called you to be? Who are you? It says here, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now that would be murder. Yeah. Was it intentional? I don't know. When you look at the word beating, and you looked back, and you will look at the book of Hebrews and look at our text in Acts, nothing says that the Jewish guy was killed. But it does say that Moses thought nobody knew. So if anything, he was beaten with an inch of his life, maybe even died. Moses thinks that what he does is a very private thing. As a matter of fact, he thinks that it was an avenging, which is what it was. The reason he did so is because he was making a choice. I am a Jew. I'm not an Egyptian. I am choosing to be a defender of God's people. Did he intend to kill the Egyptian? I doubt it. So it wasn't murder in that sense of cold-blooded murder. However, in beating the Egyptian to within an inch of his life, he went too far and the Egyptian died. But the assumption is that also the Jew died. So it would be eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. He probably saw the Jew as who was being beaten, the oppressed one, and that's that term oppressed, is that being sorely oppressed, as either being senseless and with an inch of his life, probably going to die and maybe did. Because there's no concept that anybody's been told that Moses stepped in to defend. He didn't think anybody knew. How could that be if he thought the Jew had lived? So it's an interesting thing. Was it cold-blooded murder? No. Is that why we don't read in the rest of the text that Moses is condemned for this? Probably. Because he was defending his people. He's making a choice. He's making a choice to be a defender and making a choice to be an intercessor. That's the next little story that we read. Because that's what we find in verse 13. When he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? Then he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So what he did was not quiet. It was not something that nobody knew about. People knew. It had been found out. But look at his attempt. His attempt at leadership was to defend God's people. He's identifying with him, and to intercede among God's people as a judge. He's made his choice. Look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. This is what tells you the monumental nature of this choice. Hebrews chapter 11, in the great passage on faith, verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child. This word is another word meaning polished or genteel, elegant of body. So it gives you a little more of a hint as to what the mother saw. And they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Monumental decision by Amram and Jochebed. We're going to protect this baby. Monumental decision, putting the baby in the water so Pharaoh's daughter could find him. Monumental decision for Moses when he became of age, refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. We have in this passage of Scripture the idea that Moses put aside all the wealth of Tutankhamun, put aside all the wealth of a nation, put aside all of the trappings of what he had every right to be able to enjoy, because he chose to walk with God. He knew who God was calling him to be. So he made a choice. Things didn't go as he had planned. He wasn't ready. didn't go exactly as God intended, or you know, it went as God intended, but not the way he thought it should go. Verse 14, so then he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? God's people weren't ready for him yet. It wasn't time. He was not fully baked, was he? In another 40 years in the backside of the wilderness in the desert. So Moses feared, saying, surely this thing is known. Some have thought that Moses was afraid of Pharaoh. Hebrews 11 says no. But he feared what? He feared the response of the people. They were not ready. These two guys didn't respond well. And so there was a fear, and recognizing too that this thing being known, it wasn't good to stay where he was. He wasn't afraid of Pharaoh, apparently. Not according to Hebrews 11. But his fear led for him to run to another place. And of course, he didn't run where Egypt wasn't, had no presence. He ran to a place outside the country, but yet still within the reach of Egypt. Verse 14, so Moses feared, said, surely this thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. It's a separate sentence, a separate concept. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. So he goes to a place, God obviously takes another thread and directs, sits him down by a well. Midian is a place of relatives to the Jewish people. Now the priests of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up, helped them, and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, that's Jethro as we also know, he has several names in the scriptures. Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that you have come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock. So he said to his daughters, where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. Reuel is a name that has the suffix El in it. Remember that word? It's the Hebrew word God. He was a worshiper of the true God. He was not a pagan. He was not Jewish, but he was related. He was a descendant of Abraham. And so he was still retaining in his role as the priest of his family and of his tribe, still retaining a worship of the true God. Verse 21, then Moses was content to live with the man and he gave Zipporah, meaning little bird, his daughter to Moses, and she bore him a son. He called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. Very typical in their day to name children based upon an experience or what was going on in their life at the time. He has two children, if you remember. Eliakim, I think, is the name of his other child. Here you have Gershom. Eliakim is related to God. Eleazar, I think it is. He's related to God. And that name is related to God and worship of God, serving God. The name Gershom, which he gives to his first child, is in recognition of the fact that he has not yet fulfilled the task that God has for him. He's still a dweller in a strange land. This is not where he belongs. He knows his task. He knew what he chose to do back when he dealt with that Egyptian. Verse 23, now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. That would be Thutmose III. And the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. That's that loving hand of God, another thread of what God is doing in all of this. God pulls together the threads of events, and out of it fashions a cable that is solid and cannot be broken. I want to give you just a few thoughts as we draw our lesson to a conclusion, this great Bible story that every kid should know. And think in terms of these amazing little lessons we come from this chapter. You know, it's interesting that from nowhere or out of nowhere, it seems, comes the answer. Anonymous names, anonymous lists of the first few verses. Just a couple had just a child in a very dangerous time of no account. And yet God did some amazing things. Answers come out of the least expected places, out of nowhere. When you're praying for a long, long time for God's hand to be at work, to answer a question or something that God is saying, just wait, there will be a time when out of the least expected place, God will bring an answer, and it will be his divine answer to whatever it is you've been asking. Be assured of that. That's sort of what we find in this lesson. Additionally, the eyes of faith can see the hand of God. Those parents saw something precious in this child, and it wasn't just a mother looking at her baby. They knew something was going on. They could see that God was going to do something great. And so God took this baby, protected and provided and cared for this child. But the eyes of faith can see the hand of God at work. And that's what they had. If you know the Lord, you can see God at work even in our troubling and difficult days. Someone else has said this, that when Jochebed gave up her baby, just like God gave him back, there was that sacrifice of her heart, because this is a baby that was cared for and loved by God. She sacrificed that child and turned him over, and yet God gave him back. Isn't that just like God in our lives? You give to the Lord, God also gives joy to your heart, provides your needs. It's one of the little interesting things that we find here. Another thing that's very fascinating is this, and this is a commentary on our day. You hear the expression, you know, the sacrifice of the one for the good of the many. And I just, every time I hear that, there's some hair that stands up on the back of my neck, and I just go, ah, it's like chalk on a chalkboard, you know, or fingernails down a chalkboard. For those of you who are over 30, you remember what that is. There's that feeling that something's just not right with that statement. God only acts on the sacrifice of the one for the good of the many when there is no other way. It's like a last resort. It's never something that's supposed to go to always be the way we operate. In scriptures, isn't it amazing how God loves and works with the individual? Moses was an incredible individual that God provided to be an epic man for an epic of time. Does that make sense? You never have great epics of men unless God has great epics of time among mankind unless God has provided an epic man for that time. So it's not the sacrifice of one for the good of the many. It's the fact that God forms an outstanding individual and makes him an incredible person to stand up and do what he was designed to do by God, and God affects a lot of people that way. So what that is for you and for me is this. You may think you're insignificant, and you may just be a number to most people, but that's not how God sees you. God sees you as an individual that he has formed and built and made, and he's going to love you with an everlasting love, and he has an intended purpose for your life. And you may not be a Moses for an epic time, but there is a task that is epic because God designed it for you. So be the man God's called you to be. Does that make sense? That's how God sees you. He doesn't see you as a number. And so Moses, an epic man for an epic time. Look how God changed the world and how God can change you too. God takes a strong hand and pulls together the threads. He'll do that with you too in your life. A lot of things may seem tenuous, but God knows what he's about. See things through the eyes of faith. Trust him. If you don't know Christ as Savior, you need to know him as Savior. Yield to his control today. And believers, understand God has a plan. It's not just a wonderful plan for your life, but he desires you to be the man he wants you to be. So stand up. And having done all, stand for his glory. Let's take a few moments and pray, and then I'll close in prayer. Father, I thank you for the Word of God. I thank you for its strength and its sufficiency. Father, take this wonderful Sunday school lesson and give us insight and encouragement by your great hand. Help us to rejoice in what you have planted in this fabulous chapter for our personal lives and for our personal admonition today. Father, if there's one who's come in here discouraged, may they sense your presence. May they know that you had them here for just this lesson today. And may they see that you have opened up before them a view of what things can be as you work in their lives. For those who may be fearful of the times, I pray that you will help us to see that you form us for the times in which we live, for the task of accomplishing what you intend. For those who are struggling to see your hand at all, I pray, Father, that they might not gloss over the thin threads. May they see that that's the stuff of which you build the mightiest cables. Father, I thank you for the blessings of the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen.